going through a series on Genesis, and you'll see in your bulletin is rather the longest passage you've ever seen. And I, what can you do? Now, let me explain myself. We're up to Genesis 2. Last week we did a sermon on the beginning part of Genesis 2, which was about Adam in the garden and what it was like in the Garden of Eden before Eve was there. This week we see this obviously famous passage about the creation of Eve and Adam and Eve in the garden. However, a few weeks ago we've already done a sermon on marriage, on men and women, if you remember back to Ephesians. So what I wanted to do this time was sort of look at the same passage but from a different emphasis. Instead of looking at Adam and Eve as a sort of template for marriage, which is right to do, something else. We want to look today at something, at Adam and Eve as a template for all of humanity. Indeed, the New Testament tells us to do that very thing. And if that sounds confusing at first, just stick with us, because this today is a very important passage. You know how sometimes I'll joke, although I'm not joking, it's the truth, but I'll sometimes say, oh, this is my favorite passage, and then another, this is actually my favorite passage. This is not my favorite passage. This is a painful passage, really. We're going to be reading today about the fall. Now, as a story goes, this is obvious, you know, it's an interesting passage, but I take no pleasure in discussing this. It's actually painful. But I can't think of a more important topic to talk about. You know, sometimes they'll say, what's the most important sermon you could ever do? Well, unfortunately, I'd have to say this is it, what we're going to talk about today. As we go through this passage, this is it. Creation, fall, and redemption. It's what it is to be a human being. It's what it is to be a redeemed human being, a man and woman in Christ. So for that reason, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word by which you bless us. Lord, thank you because of your grace that you have deigned to reveal yourself to us, that you've come into our categories of thought and spoken to us in language that we can understand and revealed yourself to us in ways that we can understand so that we know who we are, where we're going, and what your purposes are for us. And in the midst of all of this, Lord, we pray that you, for each of us here this morning, that you'll open our minds and hearts, that these familiar words wouldn't just kind of go through and be blocked by those very processes of familiarity, but Lord, open us up that we might receive these words and be changed by them as you intend. Give us that power through that humility that comes with wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start with four questions that kind of come up with the passage we're about to read. I see. Aha. Okay, good. Four questions. And I bet maybe some of you have thought these things before as you read through and think about this passage. I don't know if you can see those in the back, but these are some of the questions. Was eating the forbidden fruit really so bad? Did you ever think that, or did anyone else think that? You know, people come up to you. I mean, this is, by the way, these questions are great for apologetics. And by apologetics, I mean non-Christians will vary. I don't know how many times people have come up to me asking about this. Everyone knows the story of the garden. Everyone knows the story of Adam and Eve. I don't care if you're an atheist or what have you. If you have a basic education, you know the story. And the thing is, was it really so bad to eat the fruit? Really? The next question is, what if they just said sorry? All right, we did it. Sorry. Seriously, do you ever think about that? What would have happened if he said sorry? What if Eve only had sinned and Adam hadn't? Has anyone ever even thought of that one before? And then the next one, why does Adam's sin impact everyone else? I mean, given all the other things, all right, but it's their sin. What does that have to do with me? Okay, these are actually important. In fact, I'd say they're so important that it's kind of deadly serious important today. Those four questions I want you to keep in mind, and hopefully by the end you'll have an answer, not just for yourself, but for your neighbors when they come to you. Was eating it really so bad? Yes. Oh, boy, it was bad, and I want you to know why. The Bible wants you to know why. What if they just said sorry? We'll learn about that. What if only Eve had sinned, and why does Adam's sin impact everyone else? So let's get right to it. Because this passage is so long, instead of reading the whole thing through and then going back again, we're just going to take it verse by verse as we go. So let's look there, either in your Bible or in the bulletin, and start at Genesis 2:18, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" This comes out, if you've been reading through Genesis, right? We've been going through Genesis 1, and what did it say over and over and over again? At the end of each day, God says something. And he looked at it, and he saw, and what? And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And at the very end of the 6 days, what does he say? And it was very good. right? This kind of hits you like a boom, right in the head. Like, wait a minute, interesting. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, we're not going to go into this today, because for visitors, I'm sorry, but a couple of weeks ago we were talking about marriage. We talked about the nature of helper, how that's not a kind of, it's not a degrading term, but rather when we look through the Bible and you look up, well, who's a helper? Most often that refers to God himself, all right? But anyway, we're talking about, I will make him a helper fit for him. This word fit is so interesting, fit. It means conformable to, opposite of. It's someone who actually kind of fits. I'm thinking of Legos. You know, it's someone that fits together. I want a helper fit for him. Think about that. It's not good that a man should be alone. Now, obviously here we're talking about marriage, right, in this passage, and we're right to talk about marriage. But I want to talk about something else, as I say today. It's not good for human beings to be alone. One of the great, although if you're like me, I suppose I have these crazy tendencies toward a certain introversion once in a while. People are sometimes surprised at that. Really? You don't seem introverted. I guess I am. I'm one of those people who get powered up by being alone a little bit, right? I don't know. Do you ever like your solitude? Sometimes you like just kind of sitting. Sometimes Virginia will go down to Maryland and I'll just sit there at home in my room and read. I'll be quite happy, but then I'll start missing people. This is what's interesting. You need people. We are not fully, truly, wholly ourselves unless we're in community with one another. And what's the word that we all learned? What is the word for the Christian word? Koinonia. Unless we be in koinonia, we are not fully human. And it's interesting to think about that. It's not good for the man to be alone, he's saying, for us. All right? And before we go even any further, I want you to think about that. At this moment, Adam, You remember in science, we've been reading about this lately, there's these things called stem cells. Has everyone heard of stem cells? There's controversies about it. Stem cells are interesting because they're these sort of beginning cells out of which all other cells of the human body can come. Just by way of example, I sometimes think of Adam as the stem cell of humanity. There he is, and all humanity is there present in him at that moment. It hasn't divided and diffused and differentiated itself. The DNA hasn't expressed itself down to us. But we're all there in some weird way in him. And before we go any further, and before I say one more thing, and I know we're in trouble because I'm only on the first verse here, but we're going to go faster after this. But one thing to think about. We have this idea, I suppose, in America, that we're much more individual than the Bible gives us an idea. We have this idea of ourselves as, oh, I am a rock, I am an island, you know, I'm my own person. I define myself against everyone else. Okay, that's fine. We are individuals, and we celebrate that. The amazing thing is that each of us, God has created to be unique individuals, and yet, we are deeply, deeply connected to one another, and our fates are mutually entwined. We have been brought together into this church. We're not just, what are we this morning? About 100 people. We're not 100 people that are here like saved off by ourselves. We're not sitting here together all in personal communion with God and cut off from one another. That's not the way it works. It's important to remember this. The way it works is that each of us are in communion with God and yet we are loving one another. We show our communion with God. How? By showing our communion with one another. He knits us into what? The body of Christ. Keep thinking this as we go forward, because it's really important. The next verses read, so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam was not found a helper that was fit for him. Just a comment that giving the names, here's Adam giving the names to the beast. It's a type of showing of his authority, right? It's Adam's authority over the beasts and giving names to these things. And as he does that, but what? For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Do you think God had to find this out? Oh, look, isn't this surprising? Adam doesn't quite fit with a cow. No, it's not a lesson for God. It's a lesson for Adam. Keep this in mind. You'd be surprised at the dumb exegesis people have done in the history of the church on this one. Looks like God didn't know. He knew! I mean, what could be more in bad? You know, anyway, the point that he's trying to show is that a workhorse is not your companion. And you could flip that around and say your companion's not a workhorse. What I want is someone that is fit for you. What you want is someone that is fit for you. Your true humanity isn't going to come out when you run over someone and use them. Your true humanity is going to come out, well, with someone else that you haven't thought of yet, Adam. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. What a picture this is. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, in your bulletins, you'll see that we tried to put this to capture the fact that this is poetry. And I just get excited about this because here, the first words that we see recorded out of Adam, out of Adam's mouth, is what? Poetry. When does he say this words of poetry? When he sees his wife. I think there's something glorious about that. It's almost as if Eve is his muse. You know, he looks at Eve and he's just like, "Oh, poetry, I start singing." It's great. And if it brings a sort of silly joy to you, it should on some level. Really, Adam's quite excited here. This at last. Here is no workhorse. This is, whoa. You know, this is what he's saying. And it's kind of interesting to think about the connection between joy and poetry. All right. We go on. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay. Now here, again, I'm sorry to keep apologizing for this, but it would almost make sense to do a sermon on marriage. Let's just note this is a famous passage where they speak about a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. Has anyone ever heard that funny phrase, leave and cleave? It's this idea that you grow up and you leave your family and then you cleave to your spouse. Right? And there's a picture here that's useful to think about. We were talking about stem cells before. Think about this for a second. Here you have Adam, and then God takes Eve. Doink. Now you've got these two, but they're in one household together. And then out of this, they're going to have little children in this household. And then what happens when the child comes of age? Let's say one of the sons, this is the way it was supposed to work, well, doink, off here, and then we'll doink with another. And this is the way it works. Right? Or Joan, I'm trying to. It was my picture of cellular division and with a bunch of doinks. But do you see, there's something, I want you to see that picture of division and differentiation and unfolding. All right? Leaving and cleaving. But there's something far more going on here. Well, let's go to Ephesians 5 for a second. "Therefore," now here's Paul quoting this very verse, "therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. And I'm saying it refers to Christ in the church, Paul says. Now, that's interesting. What we're talking about, in other words, Paul is saying here, yes, 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 it's about the marriage, and this is important, but there's something even deeper. In the same way that Christ is the head of the church, we are the body of Christ. We are the body and bride of Christ. In some interesting way, what I want you to think about this morning is not just kind of Adam and Eve as the template for marriage, and we can learn about it because we can, but something even more amazing, perhaps, which is that Adam is the covenant head of humanity. If Jesus is the second Adam, well, Adam is the first Adam. Adam is kind of like the covenant head of humanity. I'll explain what this means in a second. And in Eve at that moment is all the rest of us. We are all in Adam by birth. And Eve is connected to Adam in some deep way. And just kind of think about that for a second as we push ahead. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I'll admit it. When I was a kid, I used to giggle at this verse. It's just kind of like it's a funny picture. Your first parent's naked and they're not ashamed. And as I've gotten older, I realize that this is perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture to me. Because it's a picture of heaven. You know, but why? Because it's just so pure and innocent and joyful. And there are times in this life, there are just times and glimmers of it where you can capture something of that. Not very often. In the context of marriage. But what a beautiful picture there. And it's painful too, because this ain't the world we're living in. We're living in a world where all of us are carrying around this shame. It's the whole nature of it. As sinners, there's all this stuff we're ashamed of. And the concept of the church, it's supposed to be, and at its best it is, a place where we can be transparent with one another, where unlike the world where you have to bottle up all that stuff. Do you have stuff you're ashamed of? You bet. Well, keep it way down inside and don't let anyone see. It would be quite foolish to put on your nicest suit and go outside and say, I'm awesome, and keep it way down inside. But here in the church is a place where we can come together and stop that and just take off those filthy rags and acknowledge that we are sinners in the presence of God, right? But even in the church, we're sinners. What a beautiful picture that is. And of course, everything's about to change. Now let's push on. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Interesting. This is future sermon alert, all right? So don't feel gypped as I go past this, where you're going to think, hey, wait a minute, wait. How many times have you heard this? What was the serpent doing in the garden? All right? I'm just by way of saying, okay, future sermon alert. But the serpent is in here in the garden, and the serpent is associated with Satan, as we know. Right? It says in Revelation, that ancient serpent who is the devil, who is Satan. One thing that we can say is this, at this point, that somehow there was a rebellion already. That some angelic rebellion had happened, and that here you have something going on out there. But where is Adam? Adam had been put in with Eve into this garden, and this garden had not fallen. This is God's domain here, and what was Adam's job? Remember from last week, what was he supposed to do? To keep the garden, to guard it. I want you to think about this. What should Adam have done seeing the snake here? I suggest what he should have done is what Jesus was doing. Crush the head. Or at the very least, take that serpent and bring it out of the garden. But what did happen is not that, unfortunately. I want you to watch what the serpent slash Satan does here into Eve. Look at the tactics. He says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Have you thought about this before? You could ask this two different ways. Did he actually say that? Okay. Number one, you could say, did he actually say that in the sense of, did he actually say that kind of like exactly, precisely? What exactly did he mean? All of a sudden, something that was perfectly clear, he seems to be fishing for like, is this exactly what he meant? I mean, let's look at this for a second. It's sowing doubt. Something that had been perfectly clear is now suddenly filling with opacity. Like, wait a minute, I can't quite, what? And the second thing is, it's almost like this sneering laughter. Did he actually say that? Do you see how it could be both ways? I'd like to suggest it was probably both ways. Does he actually say this? Did he actually say you shall eat any tree of, not eat of any tree of the garden? And the answer is, well, yes. She gives the answer, but it's kind of interesting what her answer is. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of any of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I'll bet you thought about this too. Why on earth does she add that about lest you touch it? Right? This is fascinating. It's always bothered me. So where do you go when you're bothered by things? I go to the Talmud because I love watching rabbis discuss things. It's very exciting. The rabbis have this way of discussing things which leaves me more confused than when I started, but there's always good insight. The Talmud is basically the ancient rabbinic commentary on the Bible, for what it's worth. And these guys come in, and they openly contradict each other. It's great. So one of the rabbis comes along and says, well, this shows you that it's wrong to add or subtract anything to Scripture. By the way, I agree with him on that. But another guy says, no, it's not. This is how the back and forth. In fact, Adam was trying to protect her by hedging the Torah. Remember we've talked about this before, how the Pharisees would sort of hedge the Torah. If the God puts a commandment here to say, don't blaspheme my name, don't take my name in vain. Well, then out of an idea like, well, we better honor God by doing this. We're not even going to let you say the name of God. In fact, we're going to back up and create a hedge around this. Don't even go there. You can't even say the name of God. No, from now on you have to say Lord, Adonai. And after a while, maybe that's too holy too for you guys. So you can't even say that unless you're praying. From now on, all you can say is the name, Hashem. Do you see how this is? And the problem that Jesus was trying to show them is, you guys are trying to honor God, but what you're doing is sowing all kinds of confusion and stumbling blocks for people who are, God is trying to draw close to them. And you're keeping them away. Cut it out. Here's a perfect example of seeing the problem of with hedging the Torah. All right. This rabbi was saying, well, Adam was doing perfectly good to do this. He was just trying to protect her. So he said, don't even touch it. Then the rabbi goes on to say, By the way, this is completely not in the text, but it's still fun. Then what the devil did was went over to the tree and shook it. And things fell from the tree, and he picked them up and kind of juggled like this. And she saw, hey, look, he can touch it and not die. Or isn't this fun? Do you see the problem now? All of a sudden, because she'd added this, well, now the whole power of it is gone. Well, I might as well go on and eat it because nothing happened anyway. Do you see the point? Do you see the danger of when you add to the text? Just fun. It's not in the text, but there it is. There's some thoughts from it, from the Talmud about this. She says, neither shall you touch it lest you die. What does the serpent say? Well, now he out and out lies. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. I want you to note the tactics. Go down into this and see what he's doing here. What did he do at first? At first, she's perfectly safe there under the cover of God's word. It's perfectly clear what God said. I've given you everything. I have given you everything. I've given you dominion and the enjoyment of the bounty of the land and of one another. I've given you communion with me and one another and with the created order. You have everything, but I've given this one boundary that says, this will remind you that I'm God and you're not. Don't eat this. And the devil comes along and says what? Starts sowing right to unbelief, doubt. Did he really say that? Actually? Did he actually say that? Or is this what? And then starts sowing to her pride, to her sense of resentment. You know what God's trying to do? He's trying to keep this for himself, do you see? He's afraid that if you do this, you'll be like him. Yeah! All of a sudden, with pride, your head starts inflating like a balloon, right? With vanity. All of a sudden, you start having the sense of entitlement. Yeah! Yeah! What is this? And now you're resentful of it. Now you're not treating me the way I ought. Okay, do you see how this goes? From unbelief to pride. And then she's done. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice that it was just so sad in some sense. First, it starts with unbelief. You were there in the shelter of the word. The first thing the devil does is kick you out of that shelter, and now you're out on your own standing against the devil. Well, I'll stand in judgment of God. Let's just determine for myself if God's really out for my own good. Now the devil will start working on your pride. He's not out for your own good. He'll lie to you. Yeah, it does seem that way, doesn't it? And besides, look at that tree, how delicious it looks. You are done. And this isn't some obscure story. Let me tell you, it happens every day in our life. This is what sin is. We are worked over this way. The devil, every day in my life, the devil shoves me out from my faith and gets me questioning these things. Not faith in the big things, not salvation, but right down on the ground, everyday practical kind of stuff, that what God says right here really is best for you. And it's where all of a sudden I start doubting it and say, yeah, but not in this situation. Actually, right now, right here, I know better. Of course, I'm still saved by grace. I'm still Christian. I'm a pastor. It's okay. But I know better right now. There it is. You are toast. The minute you start saying that, you've separated. I know better than God. And the next thing you know, it's you're full of pride, you're full of resentment, and it looks really, really good. And the problem is, what happens next? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What is this? It's shame, all of a sudden. Consider this. Nothing had really changed externally, but everything had changed in their perception. They realized all of a sudden that there's this anxiety that floods into the text. All of a sudden, you're really anxious and you're saying, oh, man, I wish I could unreel this. Did you ever do something or say something and the minute you did it, you wish you could pull it back in? The minute you do, oh, man, I'd like to pull it in now. And what you find with sin, this is so important because it's the reality of it. The reality of sin is like, it's James talks about this in his epistle. It's like you give birth to something and then it's something else. It's out there. Let me use the example of something you say, because it seems so small and insignificant. This is why they say a tongue is a fire. It can set fire to the world. You say something, let's say, nasty about someone else. You know you shouldn't, but you do. You think it's going to... And then all of a sudden you realize, that was dumb. I wish I could pull that back, but the thing now has a life of its own, doesn't it? Think about the web, which concretizes this. If you put something on the web, on Facebook, it's out there. And well, I better take this off. No, someone's already copied it. What do you do now? Now it's going viral. That's what sin does. It's out there, and it messes up our world. It's like it pollutes it. And this is what's happening to them very quickly, right down the line. They're having shame, and all of a sudden their communion is broken with one another. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This one almost makes me cry. I'm not going to get emotional in front of you right now, but it does. I think about this and I say, man, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it's just so beautiful, a picture of that kind of intimate communion, that God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This was ours. And we blew it. And then they hide themselves from God who created them. Why? Because they're feeling ashamed. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Again, you'll be maybe not surprised to see that some scholars have said this shows that God doesn't know where people are. Oh, please don't go down that line. What he's saying is like what I say to guys sometimes. Guy, where are you? I know that he's hiding. You know, you've done this before too. He's called, "What? Where are you? What have you done?" Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself," he says. And God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Oh, great. Here's our first father doing something quite embarrassing. It's like, she did it. You know, it's so unbelievably lame on so many levels. And it's a picture of what accompanies sin right away. I mean, here he is. He messed up. He ate. And what does he do? It's like, and you're blaming your wife. Oh, it's so un-Adam-y, unmanly, you know. Well, then she, with a little bit better reasoning, says, the Lord God says to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" She said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate," which in fact is true. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't excuse you from this. But do you see how they're pointing this way? So first comes shame, and right along with shame is what? Blame. This is shame and blame is flooding into our life. The Lord God says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," literally your seed and her seed. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, when I was a boy, I read this, and maybe you have too, and I was told that this is just a story of why snakes are snakes and why we don't like them. All right? And this is a great example of, we've talked about this before, the Old Testament, B.B. Warfield said, the Old Testament is like this richly ornate and, you know, amazing room, but it's very dark. You walk into the Old Testament and you're kind of bumping around in things, and all over the place are like, it's dimly lit, but it's just really rich and amazing stuff here, but you can't quite see it, and you're working your way through. Then you get to the end of the room and open the door, and this amazing light of the New Testament comes flooding in. You walk into the light of the New Testament. What's glorious then is if you go back into the Old Testament in the light of the New, now that the light is shining in, all of a sudden you're seeing a million things that, oh, this wasn't here before. Oh, it was here before. Do you ever have that experience? You're reading the Old Testament and, you know, you go through the first time and it's like, well, it's a story about snakes. And then you go through after in the light of the New Testament, and you realize this is about Jesus. Right? Over and over again. I think it was Mike McCormick that put this nicely. And it's the new and old concealed and the old and new revealed. I bet you've all heard of that, but I hadn't heard it before. It's a good way to think about it. Here, God is making a promise. Here in the midst of this catastrophe, God makes a promise to them. What? It's concerning this serpent. Is that this one will come along, your seed and his seed, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He will do what Adam was supposed to do. Here is a promise to you. It's not over yet. I'm making a promise to you. There is still hope. Your seed will crush the head of the serpent. But he goes on. To the woman, he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." There's a ton of stuff in this verse, but I'm trying to make one overriding thing in all this. So a second time, future sermon alert. But notice this. There's a curse on her labor. All right? There's pain associated with seed. All right? And what do we see here? A picture of frustrated communion. So there's a curse upon the labor of the woman. Then it goes to the man. To Adam, he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Whew! For him, just like we saw the curse on her labor, so now the curse on his labor. So it's associated with pain for Eve, so it's associated with pain for him. And finally, the frustration of life itself, that all of this, all your striving, all your hopes, all everything, you've breached communion, and it will end in dust. This is the destiny of sin. It reverses the order that God was making for us. And it's a kind of, this is a heavy moment in Genesis. And then all of a sudden, there's a moment of hope here. In this verse. In the midst of this, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And that's what Eve means. It means living one. It's sort of like the mother of all living. In other words, there's a future. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And here, in a very beautiful, subtle way, we see a picture of God's provision of them. Yes, for clothing, but also something much more, a picture of a principle of sacrifice. That's going to be very important in the rest of Scripture. Let me just get on to these last verses and then we'll tie it all together. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Remember, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden as well. Therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way. To guard the tree of life. The way to the tree of life. When we think of cherubim, you know, I wanted to put the picture here, but this is too serious for that. But, you know, the famous picture by Raphael of those two cute cherubim, you know, they're just sitting there on the windowsill like this, and they're kind of fat and pudgy. And no, that's not the cherubim who are protecting the garden, because I'd push right past that Raphaelite one. Oh, get out of my way, I'm getting in. No, the cherubim that they're talking about are rather better described in Ezekiel, which are quite terrifying. They're the guardians of heaven, the ones who are guarding heaven, and with a flaming sword, they are guarding the way back. In other words, at the end of this chapter, here's this incredible section of Genesis, where we see the beauty for which we were created to enjoy, and the exile and the misery we find ourselves. And so I wanted to get back to these couple of questions, and ask, just kind of go right through it. And the question is here, was it really so bad to eat that? And the answer is yes, if you think about it. It wasn't just a matter of eating a piece of fruit. It was a direct rebellion against God. But here's the thing. They were kept. What was Adam's job? It was to defend this piece, this sanctuary. Defend this garden. Keep it. Guard it. And what did he do? He lost it. He lost dominion of the garden. It was like this place on earth that was ours to enjoy. You lost. And there's no going back to it. Do you see that? This is a problem. We were talking about the nature of sin before, how it has this impact beyond. Well, let's go to the second one. What if they just said sorry? As a matter of fact, they didn't say sorry. What did they do? Oh, well, she did it. And then she said she did it. But what if Adam had had the courage to say, I'm sorry? What would have happened? I don't know what would have happened. But we do know this. The damage was done. Now, this is very important. I know we're kind of running out of time, but this is really important. I'm going to throw two words at you. Have you ever heard these words? Expiation and propitiation. The reason I'm throwing them out is because these are very important concepts. Expiation. Expiation is this sense of covering. In other words, when we repent of our sin, when we apologize to God, when we come and confess our sins, Lord, forgive me my trespasses. I am a sinner and I have sinned against you in these last days. In spite of knowing better, I have done these things. Forgive me, Lord. When we do that with an authentic heart, when we come to the Lord in repentance, He is faithful and just. He forgives us our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Amen? But there's a problem. And the problem is that doesn't just get rid of it. It's not like God can just blink it away. It's like, oh, well, now it doesn't matter. Oh, well, no, there's a problem. You actually did hurt someone else, let's say. There's sin out there and it is running amok. I can forgive you, but there's still a debt of sin. Do you see the problem? I can forgive you. I can expiate your sin. You can come with me in repentance and I can cover it. I will not hold it against you, but that debt has to be paid. Now, where is it paid? And there's the difference between expiation and propitiation. Expiation is when we come to God and say, I'm sorry. And he says, I won't hold it against you. But propitiation is someone has to pay. And that's where our Lord Jesus comes in. That our Lord Jesus came into the world as the new Adam. As the new Adam. That by his life, he gave his life in our place. So that my sin, then the penalty that was due for my sin, from this week, and yours as well, were put to his account, and he bore the penalty of our sin. And in the same way, what comes to us? His righteousness. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And what God does to us naked, shameful people, us naked people who come into the presence of God and we ought to be ashamed of ourselves and our sin and our filthy rags. You might as well be naked. And what he does for us, for sinners like us, is he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And he ushers us into the presence and the renewed communion with God. This is what it's about. That Jesus is the one who brings us back into communion with God our Father. I want to read you this from 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And here's from Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so spread death spread to all men because all sinned, if because of one man's trespasses death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespassed to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the one man's obedience will the many be made righteous. Can I have 2 more minutes? This is a kind of important point here I'm on, and I don't want to stop right now. It's something significant. We think about our connection to Adam. Remember, this is the most important question up there. Okay, given all of that other stuff, really, why am I being punished for Adam's sin? Does that seem wrong to you? It should, because we're Americans, and we don't think we're connected to other people. You know, it's like, hey, you did what you did, and I did what I did, and I'm separate from you. You're on your own, buddy. But the problem is, we're deeply connected to one another. As Adam sinned, so fell all of us. We don't like hearing that, but you can't deal with the Bible without understanding this basic thing. This is really important. Number one, I want to give you 3 pictures here. Number one, it's kind of like the picture of misery. Think of Adam as the head of a covenant household. All right, he's the head of the household. And he's the guy who was responsible for paying the heat and gas bill. And he failed to pay the heat and gas bill. And now your lights are turned off and it's the middle of the winter. I didn't do a thing, in one sense, but now I'm miserable, thanks to Adam. Does that make sense? We're connected because we're in the household of Adam. And what Jesus is doing is coming into the world and saying, hey, I paid the cost of the electric bill. Come on in here. This is a functional household. Get out of the household of Adam and come into my home. Do you see how that works? But number two, it's more than that. It's like as we are descended from Adam and Eve, we have that sinful proclivity that comes into us so that all of us are inclined to sin. Because remember, we were all in Adam. In Eve. But one more thing, and this is the part that blows people's gasket. In fact, we are guilty of sin. In fact, we come into this world guilty. Now, there's a thought that's very strange, but it's like we are guilty. Why? Because Adam sinned and fell. If Eve had eaten alone, she would have died for her sin. But if Adam ate the thing, we all fall. Why? Because he is the covenant head. Because he was the one to whom these promises were given. Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And we began the service with John 3:16. And what did it say? Whoever does not believe stands condemned already. These are the last words I want to tell you. It's this, though. It's so important. This is the basic Christian message, and it's so important. It's not that God is coming into a basically okay world where there's a couple of bad apples, and if we could just get rid of those bad apples. No, that kind of thinking is called Islam. That kind of thinking says, well, basically, people are good if we could just educate them and make them all the same, but then we'll take the bad people and put them into a house and burn it down, and then there'll be no more problem. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is absolutely profound. The problem with that it's just not true. The problem with that is that the problem of sin is pervasive, and it's in each of us. Just look around if you don't believe it. But the message of the gospel is saying that the world is already condemned. And that what Jesus is doing is coming into a world that's standing under judgment and in all kinds of mess and bringing light and life and hope. And it's not kind of like a bunch of people who are awesome, you know, all together and holding out and making it even better. That's sometimes the way the gospel's presented, kind of like, well, things are okay for you now, but it'll even be better when you hold on to Jesus. Then you just won't have any problems. You know, it's kind of the opposite of that. What it's saying is we're kind of in a shipwreck and we're all up to our water and up to our necks in serious water. And Jesus is throwing out a lifeline for us. Now hold fast to that lifeline. This is the message. I want to end with this reading, and I apologize for going over, but it's so important today. I just want to end with this. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Think about the cherubim. The cherubim were put there at the gate of the garden, right? To keep us out. There's this cherubim. What are the cherubim? The guardians of heaven. Keeping us out. We were supposed to be keeping the others out, but now we're being kept out of Eden. Where were the cherubim put in Israel? The cherubim, of course, were on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and they were stitched into the veil that separated us. Stitched into the veil there, as you approached into God's presence, there was the veil and said, don't even try to come near here. What was it that was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified? The veil. What do we have access to through Jesus Christ? The tree of life. Let me just read these words and we'll end on this. He who has an ear, let him hear. That's you. If you have an ear to hear, hear this. What the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Brothers and sisters, that's a vision for us to lay hold of. Your robes are the righteousness of Christ and they've been given to you not because you're so awesome, but because Jesus died for sinners like you and me. This is something to lay hold of this morning and rejoice. This is God's promise. It's the tree of life. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for these familiar words as we contemplate the awful seriousness of the fall and realize our complicity in it, Lord. Our continuing sinfulness, even though you have showered grace upon us, even though you have knit us into your purposes and given us all the promises and provisions for life, still we live in a way that does injustice to your grace. So we pray your forgiveness for that. But as we do so, Lord, help us to be bold and courageous to step out of the shadows, step into your light, and to rejoice. To rejoice in the gift and provision of Jesus our Savior. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be strong, to be encouragers of one another and bold witnesses of Jesus in a dark world that is already condemned and doesn't know it. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.